marvelous to see you here tonight. And I appreciate so much Reg's gracious words of invitation that he's given to all of us who've had the opportunity of standing in this kind of a position to sing, to share in the things of Christ. I think you'd like to know something rather personal about him. I know you appreciate the good job that he's done, and I learned something about Reg that I know you'll be very glad to hear about. When he was a young man and just had finished his seminary training down at New Orleans, that's a little institution that we sort of started from Southern Seminary some years ago. Reg was having a bit of difficulty. Somehow or another, there was no church that seemed to be interested in him. Things began to get a little bit desperate in his house. He had a wife, a family. So finally, his wife suggested, go out and get a secular job. Something's got to tide us over till a church door opens. Well, it was the same story even in that area. Couldn't find a job. Things were really desperate when one day his wife came in and said, look, I just have seen advertisements about a circus that's coming to town. Go down there, see if I'll give you a part-time job. Down to the circus ground he went. Well, it was the same story. Not a thing in the world to be had. He was walking away now very depressed when suddenly the manager of the circus called him back and said, wait a minute, young man. Did I understand you to say that you're a Baptist preacher? That's right. Maybe we can use you. I'm sure you've seen our advertisings, and you know the biggest attraction, that for which people come from miles to see, is our ferocious gorilla. And a tragedy occurred. The animal died on the way to your city. But we've saved the skin and the head. Do you reckon we could sew you up in that, put you in a cage? And if you can make as much fuss and as much noise in a cage as most of you Baptist preachers can do in a pulpit, we'll give you the job. Well, Reg scratched his head and said, well, I don't know. But then he thought of his desperate plight with his family, so naturally, he took the job. Now, when the day of the circus opened, you know how fate handles these kind of things. The gorilla cage happened to be right beside a lion cage. And you know how gamekeepers are. They're not always careful. At the noon feeding time, both doors just happened to get opened simultaneously, and in one leaping bound into the gorilla cage came a roaring, ferocious lion. Well, everyone was utterly amazed because they had been taken in by the whole thing, when all of a sudden that which they thought was a ferocious gorilla cowered down in a corner and cried out in a very human voice, help, get me out of here. But they couldn't believe their ears when all of a sudden the lion said, shut up, man, you're not the only preacher out of a job. The lion was from Southern Seminary. Well, it's a marvelous thing to be with you here in this week. God has blessed us. You blessed us tremendously in music. Now let's pray that God will speak to us through His Word. Will you join me, please, as we come to the Lord in prayer? Now, our Father and our God, it is the prayer of our heart that You will so reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us this evening that seeing Him, we'll give ourselves in absolute surrender. And God, just make it a great hour for the praise of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Great mission, bold experiences, really, in the final analysis, grow out of great worship experiences. For it is in the context of seeing God's face that we are thrust out. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. But we well know that worship means a multitude of things to a multitude of different kinds of people. In a recent Billy Graham School of Evangelism that I shared in, I heard Dr. Ed Hill, the pastor of that great Black Baptist church in South Los Angeles in the Watts section, tell the story about a worship service that they had just recently engaged in. He called in the context of that service upon one of the dear sisters to lead in prayer. Now, prior to that service, they had had a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a similar hour. So the dear sister stood up and began to pray something like this. Lord, how we thank You for that worship service of last week. Oh, Lord, it was tremendous. It was wonderful. It was glorious. Lord, You just should have been there Yourself. Well, we've all had experiences like that in worship, haven't we? I heard Cliff Barrows tell about a worship service at the other end of the spectrum. This was back during the days of the Second World War. And it was one of those kind of worship hours that makes one wish that they had stayed home. And one lady there had her little son, and he had fidgeted through the entirety of all of the worship liturgy. Finally, however, his little eyes fastened over on the side of the wall where he saw this red, white, and blue banner speckled with stars, some of them gold stars. Well, that just fascinated the little boy, and he looked at it intently for a few moments and then nudged his mother. She said, "What do you want?" He said, "Mother, mother, what are those gold stars on that flag?" She said, "Why, son, those are the men who have died in the service." He said, "Mother, was it the morning service or the evening service?" Well, we've been in those kind of services too, haven't we? And I suppose just about everything in between. Not too long ago, some aspiring young BSU directors drafted a letter and sent it to our theological seminary, admonishing us who were professors to teach young seminarians how to lead in worship. For they said, "We as Southern Baptists are in a crisis of worship." I don't suppose, really, that we're in any more of a crisis of worship than any other denomination. But it is quite evident that we do need to learn what worship is. Yet all this ambiguity certainly has no justification in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us very plainly what worship is. And no one has expressed it more pungently or pertinently than the Apostle Paul. Do you remember these words? Of course you do. It's a classic passage. Let me bring them to your mind. And reading from this modern speech translation, which gives the correct rendering, you'll get the impact of what true spiritual worship is. He writes, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Not reasonable service, as the King James has it, but this is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. True spiritual worship centers in the concept of giving oneself utterly and completely to Jesus Christ. Now, these marvelous two verses, which forms the foundation of what I want to share with you this evening in this biblical preaching week, lends itself not in the traditional three-fold point and a poem kind of a sermon. I hate to disappoint the preachers. Actually, Paul says four things here. But assuming, as we all do, and rightly so, that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here comes a four-point sermon, because I believe God knows more about it than most of us as homileticians know about it. The first thing, quite obviously, that just jumps out and grabs one in the entirety of not just this passage, but the book of Romans as a whole, you know that I've read from Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is obviously the turning point. Or to mix the metaphor, this is the watershed of the entire epistle. Hence he begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And this becomes the turning point on which the whole idea of spiritual worship revolves and rotates. Because it gives us, you see, initially, the motivation, the thrust behind genuine spiritual worship. Two words immediately emerge to the surface: beseeching and blessings. Isn't it interesting how Paul chose his words in this first phrase of verse 1? We get the picture so often, at least painted by preachers and by literature, if not by Scripture, that Paul was sort of a fiery kind of a personality. He thundered out and he got problems straightened and he came on strong, as we used to say in my generation, like gangbusters. Yet Paul talks here about beseeching. Now, we would have expected Moses
amidst the thunder and the lightning and the black clouds and the terror of Sinai to command, I command you, worship God. For the prophets, with fear, trembling, quivering in their voices, warning the people as they pointed their bony fingers at them and very pointedly gave them the word, Thus saith the Lord, you shall worship. But almost in utter distinction to this sort of come on, Paul says tenderly, graciously, lovingly, I beseech, I appeal to you. And the reason is, I am quite confident, is because of this second word, the blessings, the pities. For this is the real impact of that word, the tender pities of God. Now the therefore, which is quite common in the writings of Paul, which always forms this kind of a junction and a bit of a watershed of so many of his epistles, always refers back to that which he had just presented. These great doctrinal truths, then out of which flows ethical, Christian, moral living. And look what he says about these appeals, these beseechings, these tender pities of God, as outlined in reality, all 11 verses that precedes this marvelous appeal to spiritual worship. Chapters 1 and 3, the painting of a picture that is as dark and as somber and as disturbing as ever flowed from the pen of any man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down the truth in their ungodliness. What a plight! What a situation! What a human scene! But then, as sun bursting on the darkness of a million midnights, comes the first ray of hope. But God. And we're ushered immediately into that marvelous fourth chapter. And Paul says, what shall we say about our father Abraham? Oh, he was a man. He had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He was not righteous either. But what shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, yet not before God. But what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, imputed unto him as righteousness, justification, and like faithful Abraham, we too can believe and have the righteousness of God. Therefore, Paul then says in that marvelous fifth chapter, now having peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to move out into all of the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he immediately thrusts us into that marvelous concept, in Christ, which the Apostle Paul uses 164 times in his writings in the New Testament. The whole concept of what it is to be a Christian, Paul encapsulated in that little phrase, in Christ. Why, in Christ we're dead. Not only are we dead in Christ, but we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. This is why he could say to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And in that seventh chapter, though we empathize and identify with verse 24, O wretched man that I am, as I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And chapter 8. Wow! No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, and though I don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for me with utterings that cannot even be uttered. And we know in the great, gracious, glorious, powerful providence of God, in all things, He works together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, and we are absolutely confident and say with the full assurance of the apostle, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other thing in all creation shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even in that enigmatic, puzzling, difficult chapters 9, 10, and 11 where Paul deals with the so-called Jewish problem, we rejoice in this, for somehow or another, in the breaking off of the natural branches in God's great tree of life, the Jewish people, we have been grafted in. And if God can graft in wild olive branches, God can graft in the natural, and one day He will. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are His ways as Paul gets to a mountaintop. And then just burst out, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. That's where it begins. Friends, it's not just high preaching hours that inspire us, that's going to make us bold in mission because we have seen the face of God. It's not just getting some sort of a shallow commitment to some kind of a program, as vital and essential as those things are, that's going to carry us through the dark hours of striving and toil and battle and warfare, which always ensues when great mission activity is undertaken. It's going to be that foundation that we know what has experienced us in Jesus Christ. The mercies of God, the tender pities of our Lord. That's the motivation. And until that becomes the glowing reality of our experience, little worship, little mission, little power, little consequence. The motivation of spiritual worship. But we have to be practical. And the apostle was that, you may rest assured. And so he takes us immediately in the next phrase to the mode of this kind of an experience of God. Appealing to us by these tender pities, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, four words here emerge to the surface. Presenting, personhood, the pyre, which I'll explain in a moment, and piety. Presenting. You know, preachers are awful bad about saying, it says in the Greek. I told my class this morning about this particular church, fictitious, but maybe not so, that had two prerequisites for their new preacher that they were about to call, for their pulpit was vacant. They had none of these credential requirements that so often seems to be the case, a seminary graduate, preferably a PhD from the seminary. He's got to be between 35 and 42. I don't know what happens to you when you get past 42. And on and on and on and on. A wife and three children, two boys and one girl. And, you know, they only had two requirements. First of all, he had never been to the Holy Land. And secondly, he had never studied Greek. They were so tired of their last pastor talking about his trip to the Holy Land and always saying, it says in the Greek. But running that risk, let me tell you what it says in the Greek. It says, in this context of presenting, once and for all. Once and for all. Present yourself. Give yourself. Now this has tremendous ramifications for this idea of sort of constant rededication, on the mountaintop, in the valley, on the mountaintop, in the valley. God wants you to decide once and for all to put your hand to the plowshare and never look back and just give yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, after that, you need to learn how to confess your sins and keep them all confessed up to date and walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's important in principle. The second word that I've sort of encapsulated with this term personhood is expressed by the apostle in a rather strange sort of a way, at least to us. Present your bodies. Now, why didn't he say in, you know, good Baptist terminology? Because he was a Baptist, as everyone knows. Present your spirit. Oh, that sounds much more spiritual than present our bodies, Reg. Or present your soul. And if you get that quiver as you pronounce that word, you're really in. He comes along and talks about a mundane, fleshy thing that's always getting me into all sorts of trouble, it would seem. Present your bodies. Isn't that odd? Maybe the point could be made clear by an illustration from a Canadian preacher that I know. Got to go back a few years because this old brother is really old. At any rate, he told the story about a fellow back in the days when stealing chickens was in fashion, that he stole some chickens and got caught and was haled before the judge. And he began his plea of defense. Well, now, judge, you understand. I'm a religious man, and I want you to know that it was just this old flesh that stole those chickens, because my old body just loved those chickens so much, it was my spirit didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. The judge said, well, that's most interesting. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll sentence that old flesh to 10 days in the county jail. And because your spirit happened to be an accomplice, we'll sentence him to 10 days too, 20 days in the county jail for you, next case. You see, friends, we don't do anything outside of the body. This idea, the body and the spirit, one low, one high, one godly, one sinful, that came out of Neoplatonic philosophy, not out of the Bible. God sees us as a unity, and what you do in the body, friends, is what you do when you get baptized. They don't baptize your spirit or your soul, they baptize your body. And there's something to be said of profundity in that particular act. And I hope most of you didn't take your pocketbook out of your back hip pocket, men, when they baptized your body so that they got that wet too. And on and on and on, the illustrations can be multiplied. This is what Paul is saying, your whole personhood. Everything that you are as a redeemed personality must be presented to God on the pyre, on the altar that burns with flame. But here's the contradiction. Not a dead sacrifice. Obviously, as you Bible exegetes know, he's referring to the Jewish sacrificial system. He's saying, yes, you must die, but you're in this paradoxical kind of a relationship to God where though you are dead, yet you live. Present your bodies a living, dead sacrifice. I have a very close personal friend, a pastor for many years out in Texas. This truth began to get a hold of his heart. And one night he was praying along with others in the church with a dear saintly woman of God who knew much about prayer and much about the Lord, but she was also very bold. If you didn't pray right in her presence, she'd just come over and get you straightened out about how to pray. Well, this truth got a hold of this young preacher, and he was praying away something like this. Oh, Lord, help me to die to self. Lord, help me to die to self. Oh, God, I seem so much alive to sin. Help me to die to self. When all of a sudden he felt somebody tapping him on the shoulder. That tends to interrupt your prayers. So he looked up, and there she was. Little bitty old short thing looking down at him and said, young man, you don't have to beg God to help you to die to self. You just tell him, he'll kill you. But that's where we are. Dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. And we've got to learn how to appropriate that day by day. A living sacrifice to God. And look how he ends this particular phrase. Holy, acceptable to God. You know, I hear so much about us being frightened of developing a holier-than-thou attitude. It's a cliche now, but I'll repeat it. Our problem largely is not a holier-than-thou attitude, but a worldlier-than-thou attitude. Why have we got frightened of words like piety, holiness? Friends, you understand that's our heritage. My, I wish I had time to tell you about our Puritan pietistic heritage. I better look at my watch. I always take it off at this time in a sermon. I don't pay a bit of attention to it, but it seems to relax the congregation. But I don't have time other than to say, it really is our heritage, you know. The great Protestant Reformation burst on the scene in the 16th century. It soon lapsed into theological controversy and bitterness. Calvin was against Zwingli. Zwingli was against Luther. Luther was against Arminius. They were all against each other. And there settled down in Europe such a spiritual apathy and such a quest for orthodoxy that it drained all the dynamic, all the evangelism, all the mission, all of the thrust out of the Protestant Reformation. Then in England, one or two men read the Bible, moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and over on the continent as well, and the great Puritan pietistic awakening burst on the scene like a spiritual atomic bomb, and suddenly Europe was ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from the Puritans coming across the English Channel, touching the Dutch, and the great Dutch pietistic movement was awakened in the Low Countries. It spread into the Lutheran Church, and the great German pietistic movement began, and men like Philip Spener, Augusta Franca, touching then lives of men like Count Zinzendorf, who was the instrument of God in the tremendous Moravian awakening, and then the Moravians touching the life of dear old John and Charles Wesley, and the great 18th century awakening bursting out all over England. In the meantime, preachers, books, literature flooding across the Atlantic Ocean, and there was a brilliant, scintillating, philosophical genius preaching in a little congregational church in Massachusetts who began to have his heart strangely stirred. And he stood up in that little church in Northampton and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ like it had not been preached for decades. And the first great awakening erupted. You know his name, Jonathan Edwards. In the first great awakening, Isaac Backus, Schubel Stearns, Daniel Marshall. If you know anything about Baptist history, friends, those are our forefathers in Baptist life in the United States.